Next time. Triune favor. We serve a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Important for us to understand all three members of the Trinity look on God's people with favor. Sometimes we don't feel as forgiven or as loved, and the Christian walk isn't about how we feel, but it is important that we embrace what these concepts mean, what it means to be forgiven, what it means to be beloved, because how we view ourselves in relationship to God with these areas is, are we under his disfavor, are we under his favor, and we kind of go back and forth based on how we're doing spiritually maybe. It's good to come back to Scripture and think about how we picture our relationship with God. And I say picture because we have this communication from him. This is God's word. It is his verbal inspiration. But communication experts tell us that only 7% of communication is verbal. 38% has to do with the tone of your voice, and the other 55% is all the body language that communicates. So that's not, those statistics don't hold up when it comes to Scripture, but we do have this verbal inspiration from God, and then what his countenance is, his tone is, his body language is, if you will, we're a little bit left to imagination. And I don't say imagination like we're pretending, but we are giving image in our minds to what we assume to or know to or picture to be the truth about God. So how do we picture God? And our first installment here, we're talking about feeling the Father's smile. Next week, Lord willing, we'll talk about Jesus, God the Son, and our relationship with him, and the following week, the Holy Spirit. But as we think about the Trinity, if we were to be intimidated by one person of the Trinity, I hope you're not intimidated by God the Father in a sense of dread. Certainly we ought to have a healthy fear, but it probably would be easiest to be intimidated by the Father. And just like that communication, verbal, nonverbal, body language, you know, if someone talks to you with crossed arms and a frown compared to a smile and open arms, it just makes a big difference in how you receive and perceive who they are and what they're saying to you. So the question tonight that we'll start with is God happy? God is, we have a lot of attributes, character traits, nature aspects of God, if his nature that we could fill in the blank. God is, but does happy fit there? Is God happy? We could say, is God happy with just in and of himself? What do you think? Is God happy with his creation? Yes or no? Is God happy with you? That one's maybe a little more sensitive to answer out loud. But how you think about God, writes Marshall Segal, quote, will affect how you relate to him. If he's mainly disappointed, you'll avoid him because of shame and insecurity. If he's too busy, you won't want to bother him. If he's angry, you'll stay away because of fear. But what would happen in your life if you knew, truly knew, that God is profoundly happy? So in an article entitled, Can God Really Be Happy?, Segal goes on to give three suggestions for flawed assumptions that make us kind of wonder about God's disposition toward us or make it hard for us to feel the Father's smile. Number one, we think of the Father just like our fathers, our capital F Father in heaven, the way we look at our earthly fathers. And hopefully your earthly father did or does reflect some of God's character traits of provision, protection, and fatherly love. But if your earthly father was anything like my children's earthly father, you know that fathers can also be inconsistent. They can also be short-tempered or impatient or vacillate in other treatment toward you or different ways that sinful fathers fall short, and it can be hard to win their approval at times, and some things make dad proud and some things make dad ashamed, and it's not always based on the right wholesome, holy criteria. So when we think of our Heavenly Father in comparison to our earthly fathers, we can get an idea that, well, maybe I don't have the Father's smile. If you could think of your earthly father, whether he's still with us or has passed away, and imagine his smile on you tonight, a nod and words of affirmation, maybe that does a little something for you. Can we picture God that way? Well, another flawed assumption that might keep us from doing so is, number two, the assumption that God is not getting his way in the world. It's like there are so many famines and wars, and you know, you can read some discouraging statistics about the trends of Christianity and church attendance and Bible literacy and some things that seem to be plummeting in certain contexts. And, you know, Israel is under constant threat, and headlines tell us every day about bad things happening to men, women, children alike. And it's easy to go, well, how could God look at his creation and smile on the world? He doesn't seem to be getting his way. Or number three, the idea, and this is probably the most personal for us, that affects us the most subconsciously, that God is undone by our sin day after day. Our inner question that we struggle with is, could the Father really be happy when we are so guilty? Could he smile on someone like me? Because we read in the Bible and we know that God hates sin. And so when we've sinned, and when we've sinned again, and when we sinned egregiously, and when we come to his presence, we have that attitude of the prodigal son that says, I'm no more worthy to be called your son, expecting to be rejected, expecting his frown or his demotion. Triune favor, however, is a biblical concept. God's favor toward his children. A verse that we'll come back to a few times these next couple weeks, Psalm 30, verse 5. His anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. His anger is but for a moment. His anger is real. It's a Bible concept. God's wrath is part of his nature. But in poetic terms, the psalmist is able to say it's a moment in comparison to his favor that's for a lifetime. This is specifically toward God's people. When we try to embrace what it means to be beloved, I want to invite you to turn to Romans tonight, and we're going to look at several verses. Some will be on the screen. Some will be at various places throughout Romans, and you can look either direction because we might go a little too quickly to turn to all of them. Are you beloved by God? Would you characterize yourself that way? And if you pictured his face shining on you, do you see that in his eyes toward you? What does it mean to be beloved? And this is not really a doctrinal verse, just an introduction, a greeting, as Paul is writing to the Romans, and he describes those Roman believers in Romans 1 and verse 7 as beloved of God, called to be saints. And then he bids grace and peace to them from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved of God. Hey, friends of Thompson Road, you're no less beloved of God than the believers of the first century Roman churches. And so we could ascribe these titles to ourselves, from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved of God, called to be saints. Or if we were to flip ahead to chapter 4 and verse 7, if we are to see ourselves as forgiven, here's a wonderful verse. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. What it means to be forgiven is a really blessed thing. And you've learned before that word blessed means happy. I mean, it's not that there's a complete overlap between those words, but a wholeness, a happiness, a wellness is wrapped up in that word of blessed. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven. Hey, if you are saved tonight, that is you. If you have trusted Christ as Savior, admitted that you're a sinner, believed that Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins and rose again from the grave and surrendered your life to be his follower, if you've been saved and become part of his family, blessed are you. You are forgiven. Your sins are covered. Beloved, forgiven. So if that's you, if you're saved, I want to assure you tonight that God, our God, is a happy God. And he is a smiling God, if I can put it that way. We know God is spirit. He doesn't have the human body, the facial features that we think of, but if you're his child, he smiles on you. He does. God is happy. These are three blessed truths. Happy in and of himself, happy with his creation, happy with his children. Now, it's true in our culture, there are many who have only this impression of God and know nothing of his wrath and holiness. And a lot of people, you know, out here just have this idea of a genie in the bottle, Santa Claus type of, quote, God who is just there to make things better for us and give us a blissful eternity someday, and there's no dealing with sin at all. That's not what we're talking about when we say God is happy, because that anger that is for a moment is real. His wrath is a real Bible doctrine. Our culture is missing a healthy fear of the Lord that recognizes that wrath and that judgment. But what can happen is that we who know these doctrines and know them all too well and have personalized them, sometimes our imagination can kind of swing like a pendulum to the point that we feel like, well, if God is love, but he's also a God of wrath, then probably at any given time he's got some combination of those two directed toward me, and that's really just not the case. That's a false assumption. I'm not talking about the person tonight who you are living pretty much how you want and you expect God to be okay with it. The Father doesn't smile on that. Okay, if you are living your own way and expect God to be okay with it, you are outside of his blessing and maybe outside of his forgiveness if you've never been saved, never been born again. But if you are a believer and you are conscientiously trying to follow him, striving to do right, getting back up when you fall, sinning, yes, but confessing, repenting, coming back to him and wanting to be in fellowship with God, then God does not only put up with you. God delights in you. God smiles upon you. And this is important for us to understand, because if we can feel the Father's smile, it really changes our view of God, our view of ourselves, our view of our confessed sin. It changes our approach to Scripture, our approach to prayer and worship, our approach to life itself. So let's look at these three blessed truths that do tell us about the Father's smile. Number one, that God is happy in and of himself. Now, when we say God is happy, I'm not talking about a silly kind of, you know, giddy, blissful excitement of the immature or unaware. But rather, this happiness is an inward resonating satisfaction and joy and wholeness that comes with goodness, with being right, with a holiness that produces joy. Chapter 1 and verse 25 here in Romans describes God this way: the Creator who is blessed forever. I want you to just remember that word blessed has the idea of happiness in it. I think this is the best way to translate it, blessed forever, but you wouldn't be wrong to understand he is the Creator who is happy forever. Or in chapter 9 and verse 5, he's described once again as God, blessed forever. 2 Corinthians 11:31, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed, who is happy forever. 1 Timothy 1:11, once again, the blessed God. These descriptions cause Michael Reeves to write, quote, becoming like God must mean becoming happy. God, after all, is the blessed or happy God. Next time you're reading the Bible, pay attention, take note of all the things that God delights in. He's happy in and of himself, with no need of outside affirmation of that or contributions to that. He is happy in his nature, happy in his triune fellowship with the Son and the Spirit. God is happy toward his creation. It's true that much is awry in this world. It's a groaning world, groaning with the corruption of sin that's tearing it apart and tearing us apart. But remember when God created it. that again and again he said it is good. And he created and said it is good. And he created and said it is good. And at the climax said it is very good. Psalm 115 verse 3, but our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Do you know God does what he wants and nothing ever prevents that? You know, if we do what we please, that's selfish because we are not our own. But if the God of the universe does what he wants, this is an expression of his pleasure. He is pleased to do everything he does. He is happy in everything he does because everything he does is good and right. He is in the heavens. He is not only overseeing, but he is orchestrating the progression of human history and tying it all in toward his intended purpose, tying together all things for good, chapter 8 and verse 28 tell us. You know, God never loses. God never loses. We can look at the headlines and, you know, turn on the TV at 5 o'clock and pick which panic factory we want to look at. And it's easy to get the impression, wow, God lost that battle. Well, he lost that battle. He lost all these battles. I know he's going to win the war sometime, but it's too bad about all these battles he's losing. God hasn't lost a battle. Not a single one, nor will he. And remember that if, and this statement doesn't make any sense, but if God did anything in history over again, he wouldn't do anything differently. There is never something that, oh, well, that didn't go so well, or, you know, that's too bad, and God's disappointed, and God's panicked, and God's wringing his hands. No. He is in heaven, and he does what he pleases, and he is pleased with what he does. And even when his anger and his wrath has to be expelled toward those who have gone against the providential aspect of his plan, yet that is an expression of his goodness that glorifies him, and he takes pleasure even in this. Sam Crabtree gives this illustration. He says, how can a farmer, think of a farmer ending his long day, a hot day of work on that field, and glance with satisfaction on sod that is all torn up by plowing? Like to you and me, it looks like a scarred mess, but here's how. Because he's not done with that field. He enjoys the plowing in anticipation of the glorious crop to come. It was a good day of dusty, sweaty plowing, though at the moment the land looks like a scarred mess. Our world looks like a scarred mess today, and everything is in upheaval and torn up and not the way it should be, and yet it is part of the process, part of God's providential plan. And sin is not of him. He's not the author of evil. Yet when bad things come about, he takes the bad things. And when good things come about, he takes the good things. And he works all things together for good. He is doing this, and he will do it. And it's all culminating into his perfect plan. So we can say, yes, God is happy toward his creation. Number three, God is happy with his children. He does smile toward his children. Let's turn now to chapter 8 in Romans. We want to read a few verses that really strike at the heart of this truth we're trying to just bask our minds and hearts in tonight, of a happy God who's happy even toward us. To embrace these truths, we know what it means to be beloved, to be forgiven, and to feel the Father's smile. Beginning in verse 14, Romans 8, 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. In the preceding verses, he's made the case that if you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit in you. If you have the Holy Spirit in you, you are saved. These things go together. Every genuine believer is indwelt permanently by the Holy Spirit. Verse 15, for ye have not received the Spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. You know that Hebrew term, Abba, an intimate term of family relationship that we can refer to the Father with. Think about the Holy Spirit, that if you're saved, is inside you tonight. That Spirit bears witness that we are sons, that we are daughters of God. The Spirit of adoption, that God will one day graduate us into the full experience and privilege of that position as His sons. And in the meantime, the Spirit shows that that is our relationship, one of intimacy and love and family, not one of bondage, again, to fear. Remember that prodigal son. He said, well, I'll just come and, you know, I don't deserve that family relationship. I'll have a bondage relationship. Make me one of your servants. And the father says, you don't have to have a spirit of bondage and fear. Have a spirit of sonship, of adoption, of love, of affirmation, and of favor. This is God's wonderful grace. We haven't, you know, we are God's slaves to Him, Paul argues in chapter 6. But it's not a spirit of fearful bondage that we sometimes live in. Like, oh, God is this harsh taskmaster, and if I cross the line and I mess up, you know, I'm just worried that He's going to come down on hard on me, and He's going to give me consequences and really just, you know, crush me under the weight of His expectations, and if things get bad enough, just cast me out. And we almost live with that picture of God's nonverbal communication to us and His tone toward us. Paul wants us to know it's not a spirit of fear that we've received. It's not a spirit of bondage that we've received. It's a spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. In verse 16, the Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Yes, my sin will, even as a believer, will hinder that fatherly communion. He doesn't take pleasure. He doesn't smile on my sin. Make no mistake. But when I come to Him in confession, He is waiting with open arms. Even as that confession is coming out of my mouth, like Chrissy said, even before that speech can get through, God is already forgiven. You are already beloved. He is already embracing and restoring and favoring and celebrating you. David in Psalm 51, in his confession and his repentance, he repeatedly asks for joy. Interesting if you read that. Now, he's still going to suffer consequences from his sin. It's not that God takes that away. There's still going to be scars and hurt from that. It's not that that all goes away. But that communion doesn't have to be lumped in with those consequences. It's like when God still, you know, brings about and allows some of the consequences of David's sin, it doesn't mean He stopped loving David or stopped favoring David or stopped smiling upon David. When David confessed, God did restore that joy to him, did restore that fellowship to him. The moment we confess, God's smile is upon us. Zephaniah 3:17, beautiful verse talking about God's future blessing upon His people. The Lord your God in your midst, the Mighty One, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Does that verse help you feel the Father's smile? This is His real countenance, His real body language, His real tone toward those who are His children, toward you if you are His son or daughter tonight. To distance ourselves from God because of a sense of sin, like, well, I've done wrong, I've confessed, but He's not going to want to see me for a while. It's to add to or earn Christ's payment. If Christ paid in full, I can't earn that. I can't add to that. If that punishment has been poured out, if that payment has been accepted, there is nothing for us to add. It's like God says, I canceled your sin. Why must you cancel my forgiveness by staying at a distance from me when you've confessed and I've forgiven and that communion ought to be there again? Sometimes we imagine God wants to see us miserable for a while because that's what we deserve. But the reality is we serve a God who doesn't delight to see us miserable. He delights to wipe away every tear from our eyes, as Revelation 21 tells us He will one day permanently do. Psalm 16:11, Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. This is a smiling father who takes joy in his children, who smiles on his children. We can look at verses like this and say, well, yeah, but that's in heaven when my sin is gone, and so is his disapproval. He can smile at me then, maybe. I don't know if he smiles at me now. Let me ask you this, friends. Are your sins more forgiven in heaven than they are now? Is there a day when your sins will be more forgiven than they currently are if you're God's child? Are you only half forgiven now? Matthew 25, we have that parable of the stewards, and two are faithful, one is unfaithful. And to the two faithful, the master says, well done, enter into the joy of the Lord. We picture that in heaven. You know, it's taking place, and at the end of our, you know, when our master returns and we give account, and even like the song the men sang this morning, is we want to hear well done rather than to hang our heads in shame. And it's true, our works that are just on temporal things will be burned away like wood and hay and stubble. We'll suffer loss. The things we do for eternity will be lasting, precious stones, metals, figuratively speaking at least. Some will be saved even so as by fire. But I don't think that means that some will be welcomed into heaven with open arms like prodigals, and others will be, well, okay. We've got to let you in, but here, just kind of sneak in. Go in the corner. Don't make much noise. Try to stay out of sight. And it's like, oh, now I'm going to spend eternity kind of trying to avoid the Father's gaze or something like that. That's just a lie from hell. This is not our Abba's countenance, his nature toward his own. He looks at his own and sees Christ because we are in him. He looks at his own and says, as he said at his son's baptism, this is my beloved child in whom I am well pleased. This is the Father's smile upon you tonight, believer. When he says, well done, I don't think that's like, oh, I hope I make that cut kind of a thing. It's in this parable, one person did not act on the gospel and was not welcomed into God's presence. Two people did act on the gospel, and though the fruit they bore was different, both heard the exact same message, well done, good and faithful. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Hey, not every Christian is good and faithful, but every Christian serves a good and faithful God. God hates sin. His wrath and judgment are justly poured out upon it. Don't mishear me tonight. If you have unconfessed sin, you need to deal with this immediately. Take it to the Lord in sorrowful, genuine, sincere repentance. But then rejoice that Christ's sacrifice has shielded you from God's wrath. He absorbed it for you. It's like Marshall Segal says, his holy hatred no longer rests on you. Jesus took that sin and let the Father turn away from him so that the Father could turn toward you with a smile. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. God says, I've taken your sins and put them so far from you, it's like the east from the west. That's how far removed they are. So tonight, let reverent gratitude for forgiveness supplant the guilty weight of personal shame so that you can feel the Father's smile. When you've confessed that sin, you come back to him and it's like, oh wait, yeah, I just did that. Why would God answer my prayer when, you know, just yesterday I messed up for the umpteenth time, and he's probably getting tired of these confessions, and am I really back in his good graces? And it's like, no, every time, if that sin has been confessed and it's under the blood, when I feel like picking up that shame and guilt again, that's so focused on me. Choose instead to glorify God in gratitude for the forgiveness that He has already given. Sarah teaches piano in our home. She's got a piano studio in the front room of our house. Many of you have been there. And one of the walls has the incentives her students can earn in their stat year, building things on the wall, and they've got beads on strings that every accomplishment they make, they have these beads that they can add. These cords are now dozens of beads long for many of them. So when Levi and I were playing catch in the house on Thursday, or I think it was Friday, we're trying to stay away from all the fragile stuff. Sarah's over in the kitchen, and one of those throws, that stray ball went over and hit a string of beads, and you cannot imagine how deafening and how echoing and reverberating, 50 beads hitting a tile floor at once and then bouncing and scattering all over the studio can be. And Levi and I are both cringing, we want to duck or cover, we're scrambling and trying to pick them up. One of his sisters in the living room goes, "Mom, the boys just broke one of your bead strings in the studio. Man, we're scrambling to pick those things up. Oh, I got to fix this. I got to make it right." I have no idea what order those things were in. There is a one in a zillion chance we could ever put them back on the right way. But even as we're scrambling to pick them up, and I'd love to say this is the first time this happened, Sarah says from the kitchen, "That's okay." I was like, "What? We haven't even fixed it yet, haven't even cleaned it up yet. How this is a disaster. How can you say that?" It's like, "No, didn't have to fix it. Couldn't fix it anyway." But she says, "That's okay." I don't want to make it sound like she's the heavy in the house. I'm the one, going around the house usually saying, "Hey, why are the lights on? Why is that water running? Why are these doors open?" All of this. But wow, what grace. And, we're right there in fellowship. Now, that doesn't mean Levi and I go, "Okay, well, let's keep playing catch then. Let's see, we're knocking on a couple more of those." No. And so here in chapter 5 and verse 20, Paul reminds us that where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. If I'm focused on my shortcomings and I want to try to make it right first, and I'm going to come with my tail between my legs when the Father in His goodness is already forgiven. I've confessed and Jesus made it right. I won't have the attitude, chapter 1, should we sin then so grace can abound? Do I walk away, "Oh, the Father's smiling at me, I guess I'll just go ahead and sin now and it's going to be okay"? No, absolutely not. Our attitude couldn't be further from that. As grateful, forgiven, beloved children, we now want to stay as far away from sin as we can. But when we do fall into it, we will not let it keep us long from the Father's presence. We will confess it and let His smile be upon us once again right away. Let reverent gratitude for forgiveness supplant the guilty weight of personal shame. Feel the Father's smile. Sometimes we act as if, I'm almost done here, but we act as if the Bible says, 1 John 1:9-ish, if we confess our sins, God is mostly faithful and mostly just to mostly forgive us of most of our sins and mostly cleanse us of most unrighteousness. Friends, it doesn't say that. That is not our Abba's character. When we confess our sins, God is faithful all the way. He is just all the way. He is merciful all the way. He cleanses us all the way from all unrighteousness. Embrace what it means to be forgiven tonight, brother, sister, and embrace what it means to be beloved. Consider this triune favor that is upon you and feel the Father's smile. Rather than closing with a hymn tonight, I want to invite you just to take a couple moments and come to your Father. Hey, if you have sin that needs to be confessed, deal with that now. If you're not sure you have a relationship with God, that you're saved, that you are His child, you can come forward and talk to me right now. Or if you're a lady, we'll put you with a lady that can help you with this over in a side room. If you I don't know that I have unconfessed sin. Well, then take this moment just to bask in God's favor. Thank Him for His goodness, His mercy, His long-suffering, His covenant love and loyalty toward us. And feel the Father's smile.